Thank you, Grace Bible Church Choir. That was wonderful. That was wonderful. One of the most emotional words in all the realms of theology that you can say, a word that evokes an instant emotional response in many people, many believers, is the word election. Just when I say election, for some of you, that evokes an immediate inward groan. That we're going to talk about something that just can feel like a dry doctrinal discussion. For others, it evokes a kind of a primeval instinct for blood because you love to be right. And when we talk about election, we get to enjoy that feeling of being right. For some, maybe some of you sitting here even, it evokes offense and even anger because those people who believe in election almost seem to be happy that there's a hell and people are going to it. My hope, though, is that what it evokes for us is worship. That it evokes an understanding that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So before we go any further, just so we're on the same page, agree or not, let me define the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is the predetermined choice of God to redeem those whom he will. Very simply, the predetermined choice of God to redeem those whom he will. The fact that God makes selections, that he selects some for salvation and others he does not select. And yet, in doing that, he remains completely pure, totally righteous, completely holy. Now, on the one hand, it's kind of a simple concept. Basically, God chooses some and he doesn't choose others. On the other hand, it's filled with complexities and questions. Things like, does this mean that God chooses people to go to hell? Does this mean that a Christian is just a robot who was forced to get saved? Does it mean that there are unchosen people who desperately wish that they would have been chosen? And there's a lot of questions that we have. Now, if this is a doctrine that you believe and that you're comfortable with, I want to encourage you to re-examine the depth of this truth. This may be one of the most difficult truths in all Scripture to grasp. And in fact, I would say it is ungraspable. We can't completely understand it. It's nothing to be smug about. It's not a source of spiritual pride to believe this. As a matter of fact, I think often about, what if God had not selected me? I can't even wrap my mind around that. It's an awesome thought. Now, if this is something you don't yet understand or grasp or believe in, my encouragement to you is, because it is such an emotional topic, put your emotions aside and just let the Bible speak. Just let Scripture speak this morning. There are many emotional mischaracterizations of election. Let me just clarify some of these. Some will say, well, election means if you believe that, you don't have to evangelize the lost. You don't have to pray for the lost. They're going to be saved anyway. Well, to clarify, the Bible commands that we evangelize the lost and commands that we pray for the lost. So we do that. Some will say election means that if someone really wants to be saved, if they're not elect, then too bad. Bible doesn't teach that. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another emotional mischaracterization is that election takes away human responsibility. That's not true. Jesus' entire message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is human responsibility. Many will mischaracterize the doctrine of election as harsh and arbitrary. Listen, God is revealed in Scripture as a God who is holy, who is infinitely righteous, and who is motivated by infinite love. God is also revealed in Scripture as a God who elects some and not others. Both exist side by side. One does not change the other. Another emotional mischaracterization, since I can't fully understand election, it must not be true. That's just flat out arrogant. That's all that is. Some will say, well, election is not in the Bible. I remember a guy telling me once that when John Calvin invented election, and I don't remember what he said after that, the word election comes from the Bible. That's where we get it in the first place. And then another emotional mischaracterization. God perfectly woos people. He draws people so that they choose him completely of their own accord. If that's true, then he's not very good at it, because most people don't choose him. And so that's actually a denigration of God, and that's nothing but emotionalism. Lots of emotional mischaracterizations of election. So we put emotion aside, we just let Scripture speak, and let God get bigger than we thought he was. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. That's where we'll be this morning. We're beginning our series in ecclesiology, the study of the church, and using these two short letters from Paul to the church at Thessalonica to study this wonderful topic. Our focus is answering this question: what does the Christ-honoring church do? And every message, 34 of them in this series, is going to answer one of those pieces of that puzzle. What does the Christ-honoring church do? Today, we're going to look at the fact that the Christ-honoring church believes in election. The Christ-honoring church believes in election. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4, just a short passage we'll look at this morning. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I had a lot of different ideas. I think we could preach on election for probably a year and not exhaust all the truth. I could go global this morning and talk about how election, to be quite honest with you, is one of the easier doctrines in Scripture to prove because it's everywhere. And we could talk about the concept that God's foreknowledge is found in Romans 8:29, 1 Peter 1:2, Romans 11:2, Acts 2, 1 Peter 1:20, and so forth, that his foreknowledge, it refers to a predetermined love relationship, and we could talk about that. We could talk about that this same word for foreknowledge is used in Acts 2:23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan, and foreknowledge of God to be crucified. That means that this is something God determined would happen, not that he just knew about it, but he caused it. We could talk about that the concept of predestination is found in Acts 4, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, 5, or Ephesians 1:11. This is a specific Greek word that means to determine beforehand. We could talk about Romans 8:29, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We could talk about Ephesians 1:5, that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And we could talk about that the Hebrew term for elect or choose occurs 198 times in the Old Testament. And every time when it occurs in relationship to people, to persons, it talks about God selecting some out of a group but not taking the whole group. We could talk about the fact that God chose a people, Psalm 135. God chose certain tribes, Psalm 78. God chose certain individuals, 1 Kings 8, 1 Chronicles 28. We could talk about in the New Testament that the verb eklegomai and the noun eklektos, where we get the term election in the first place, they're each found 22 times in the New Testament, and almost every time they speak specifically of election or choice to salvation. We could talk about the fact that God chose specific people to serve him, people that the Bible specifically says God chose for service. They didn't apply for the job. God appointed them. Men like Moses, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Zerubbabel, the Levites, all the kings who governed Israel. We could talk about from 1 Peter 2 that Jesus is the chosen one of God, the elect one of God to do his will. We could talk about in Mark 3 that Jesus chose his apostles to preach the gospel. We could talk about from John 15:16 that Jesus chooses his followers. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." We could talk about that God chose a nation as a corporate unit in Deuteronomy 7:6-8. We could talk about that choice in the New Testament, Romans 11, is shown to be irrevocable. The choice is permanent. We could talk about the fact that God chose the church in general. 1 Peter 2:9-10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for his own possession. We could talk about that God chose Adam and Eve to live, even though he told them, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Yet he chose them to live. He provided them with covering, even though they had violated God's law. We could talk about that God chose Noah, and Noah found favor in God's eyes. We could talk about that God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel. We could talk about from Genesis 18 that God chose Abraham for salvation. We could talk about that God chose Moses for salvation in Exodus 33. We could talk about the fact that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael to be this child of promise. How about the fact that God chose Jacob and not Esau from the womb? That God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. We could talk about the fact that God the Father chose who would understand who Jesus is, Matthew 11. or that Jesus said that he gives life to those whom he wishes in John 5. We could talk about the fact that Jesus said that no one will come to him unless the Father draws them. We could say that Jesus said in John 13:18, I know the ones I have chosen. We could talk about the fact that in Acts 13:48, the people who are getting saved are the ones who were previously appointed to eternal life to believe. We could talk about Ephesians 1:4, that God chose the saved before the foundation of the world. We could talk about the fact that the entire motivation for the Apostle Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that election was the motivation for his evangelism. We could talk about the fact that Peter addressed believers as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We could talk about the fact that the Roman church believed in election, Romans 8 and 9. The Ephesian church believed in election, Ephesians 1. The scattered Jewish Christians all around the world believed in election, 1 Peter 1. That John's readers believed in election, 2 John 1. That the Thessalonian church believes in election as indicated by both of Paul's letters to them. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we give thanks to God for you brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. We could talk about all that, but I won't. Listen, if you deny that the doctrine of election is in the Bible, you're denying the Bible. If you get your Bible wet and wring it out, it bleeds election. It's everywhere. So instead of trying to prove the doctrine, because frankly, it's easily proven, I want to show you that the election of the saved, God's predetermined choice, it's absolutely foundational for a local church to honor God. It's foundational for us to be a Christ-honoring church. It's foundational for four things that we'll look at this morning. It's foundational for gratitude. It's foundational for assurance. It's foundational for worship. And it's foundational for fellowship. For gratitude, assurance, worship, and fellowship. It's foundational for gratitude, first of all. The Apostle Paul says, we know that he has chosen you. To know something, it's a word that means to recognize, to acknowledge it. It's a fact. The evidence is overwhelming. The doctrine of election doesn't make evangelism pointless. It makes evangelism necessary. It's through evangelism that the secrets of God are revealed. What secrets of God? Who is elect? How do you know when some of these elect? Because they get saved. And so the secrets of God are revealed. And so Paul is rejoicing in this. And he says, he has chosen you. This is the same word that God said of the Apostle Paul himself. Acts 9:15. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. How did Paul get saved? He got saved because he got knocked down and God said, you're getting saved. And that was it. It's the same word that speaks of saved Jews. Paul said in Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, what's the character of election? What is the character of God's divine choice in selecting some and not others? Well, it's God is completely free. He is totally independent. He's uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. It's a completely sovereign, independent act. There's nothing influencing this. When did it happen? Ephesians 1:4 tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Which, by the way, that's the topic I'm preaching on this evening, that entire topic, before the foundation of the world. So how does this work? Somebody is elect. The gospel is brought to them. What does the gospel do when it's empowered by the Spirit of God through the Word of God? Okay, I put it this way. The gospel is the on switch for the elect. To open their hearts, open their minds, to lead them to faith in Christ. And the question, obviously, is what about the will of man? The will of man plays a part. Right here in this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's the will of man. Verse 9, the second half, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. That there is the will of man that works in this, but God started it. Always we say that. True evangelism is not going to somebody and saying, you know, I really hope you're of the elect. I mean, because if you're not, that's just too bad. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is saying, repent and believe. And you give them the human responsibility. The Lord does his part. But how is it that election is foundational for our gratitude to the Lord? How is it that it makes us grateful? Well, Paul calls them brothers loved by God. Brothers can be legitimately translated siblings or brothers and sisters. Now, for us, this is very common. We get this term. Paul uses it all the time. We refer to one another as the family of God. We, even in some traditions, we call one another brother or sister, followed by last name or first name. But this is the very first apostolic writing this church has ever received. And so this is a new concept for them. The Apostle Paul uses the term brothers about 60 times in all of his writings. A third of them are just to the Thessalonians. I mean, you just read this, brothers, 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 brothers. This is a new concept to them. Paul is confirming with apostolic authority what they've already been experiencing. They've been loving one another with effort. They've been acting like family. And now he's using the term, you are siblings in the Lord. That's based on the adoption by God the Father. Galatians 3 speaks of this. They're loved by God. They belong to God. Grammatically speaking, to be loved by God means that he did something in the past that has eternal benefits for the future. This isn't God's love for humanity in general. It's God's specific love for the redeemed. So here's the crux of election. I mean, this is the big question we want to ask. Why? Why does God choose some and not others? Why the Thessalonians? Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Scripture gives us precisely one reason, and that reason is that God loves us. That's the reason we get. Now, you might ask, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Doesn't that sound like that everybody has an equal shot here? Doesn't that mean that God loved the whole world, every individual in it, but sadly only some will choose God? Isn't that what that means? That's not what that means. To have that sort of interpretation, it makes a faulty assumption that the concept of world is mathematical, that it's quantitative, that world means every individual. If you take that meaning of John 3:16, that God loves all men alike and visits all men, all human beings with exactly the same manifestation of his love, ultimately what that leads to is universalism. That God loves everybody equally, therefore all men must be chosen for salvation. And many, many theologians have ended up on that side. World is not speaking of the quantity of God's love, speaking of the quality of his love. That the world is so bad that it takes a perfect divine love to even love it at all. Let me put it this way. Generally speaking, in the world today, this is the short list, there is war, there is murder, there is rape, there is incest, theft, slavery, abortion, divorce, lying, homosexuality, drug dealers, drug use, organized crime, corruption, government totalitarianism, genocide, on and on and on. That's our world. That's the world we live in. Listen, the world today is way more deserving of a worldwide flood than it was in Noah's day. Way more deserving. But instead of killing everyone, instead of melting the earth with everyone on it in fire, instead, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Listen, the problem is not that God doesn't save everyone. The miracle is that God does save anyone. That's the miracle. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why did God choose you? God chose you because he loves you. Why does God love you? Because God loves you. That's as far as we get. That's the only answer we have. By the way, it's not because we're lovable, because we're not, but just because God is love. It's a mystery. And what does this mystery do? It ought to create gratitude. It ought to create gratitude. The mystery of God's choice should make your heart burst with wonder. It should make your lip quiver with the idea of what could have been your fate. It should make your eyes water with affection for the Lord. It should make your mind almost rationally try to figure out why would God choose you. Then you end up at a big, giant, dead end, a big, fat, I have no idea why God would choose me. Because if you know your own sin, then you know that he shouldn't have chosen you. This is precisely why Paul exhorts us later in 1 Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstances. Because we can. Election is foundational for gratitude. It's foundational. It's also foundational for assurance. Paul believes in their election, and it's based on transformation that took place in their lives. And he gives four reasons for his assurance. First reason he gives is that the gospel came not only in word. Kind of a beginning point here. The gospel came not only in word. Gospel is used dozens of times in Paul's letters. It's his favorite term. It just means good news, glad tidings, his favorite way to describe the message that on the cross, Jesus made full and absolute payment for sin for all who would believe in him. So how is this gospel communicated? To the Thessalonians, it was communicated by means of speech. Paul and Silas talking, they said words. Now, the human language is both complex and simple at the same time. It's complex in that there are thousands of different languages and countless permutations and variations even to those. And each language has a vocabulary of thousands and thousands of words. So it's complex. But language is also very simple in that a baby can pick up a language. As a matter of fact, if a small child hears multiple languages in the home spoken equally, this child somehow can pick it out and organize which one is English, which is Spanish, which is French, which is Portuguese. And they organize that. They don't end up speaking a combination. Amazing. But it's even more simplistic than that. The number of possible sounds in a given language is not that many. In the English language alone, depending on how you count it, there are about 44 distinct sounds that can be made. That's it. And when you compare that to the fact that in my average sermon, I use 5,000 to 7,000 words, if you compare that, then in your average English translation of the Bible, there are 800,000 words, and yet all of those words, to read them aloud, there are only 44 different sounds that you have to make to bring all those words to life. If faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, there are just 44 sounds available to you to tell you how to not go to hell for all eternity. That's an amazing thought. This is the communication point. This is the touch point that God has chosen to use words. And that's how he touches the human race. These words can have a variety of results. Stephen preached the gospel of Christ to the Jerusalem council. He used words. What happened? They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. But Paul's assurance of the election and the salvation of the Thessalonians is that these words didn't come alone. They were accompanied words. They came with something. Second reason for assurance is that the word came in power. It came in power. Now, some feel that this is speaking of apostolic miraculous gifts that accompanied his preaching. We know from other passages that in the ministry of the apostles, this was at times accompanied by miracles to confirm the gospel message. And that may have been the case here. That's not his emphasis, though. In fact, it's not the emphasis of Acts chapter 17. That's the account of the very first sermon preached by Paul in Thessalonica. And that passage indicates it was because of the message. It was because of the words. It was the reasoning from the scriptures that persuaded them. And it doesn't make sense in the context to speak of miraculous happenings here. It's like saying, we know you are saved because we did miracles when we came. That doesn't make any sense. So it may have been that Paul did some miracles. It probably is even likely. But his emphasis here is not that something powerful from God took place through him. His emphasis is that something powerful from God took place in them. And he could see it. Something supernatural happened when they heard the message. The New Testament affirms in multiple places that something divine, something heavenly has to happen to enable one's reception to the gospel message. John 3, 19 and 20 says, and this is the judgment, the light is coming to the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Something has to happen to make them come to the light. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Something divine has to happen to lead them to Christ. Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them. In other words, unless divine intervention happens, those who were in darkness, those to whom the gospel is veiled, those who are dead in their sins, those who do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, they won't and they can't believe the gospel. By Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The words, the series of sounds in the particular order of human language, becoming empowered by God to penetrate the heart, the mind, the conscience, the will. How does that happen? What makes that happen? Better question, who makes that happen? This is Paul's third assurance. The gospel came not only in word, but in power. And third, in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. The source of the power of the gospel is the Spirit of God. It's the source for the messenger, for the speaker. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's the source for the messengers. Also the source of power for the hearer. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of Lydia in Acts 16 to pay attention to the gospel message she heard. Let me put it this way. Before you came to faith in Christ, you had spiritual mud on your eyes. It was caked over you. You were unable to comprehend spiritual things. You couldn't see. You couldn't grasp the gospel of Christ. And that mud had to be washed off. Who did that? Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by whom? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the washing, the regenerating. Paul has assurance of the election of the Thessalonian believers because the word came to them. It came in power, and it came in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to believe. And the fourth reason he's assured of their salvation is it came with certainty. It came with certainty. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the inner certainty that what I have believed is true, really is true, and I am a new creation in Christ. This is the certainty that John wrote about when he said in 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. The assurance was clear to Paul because their change was so obvious. It was so radical. Now, Paul has good reasons to be assured of their salvation. And this whole phrase here in verse 5, the whole phrase bleeds with salvation being God's work, God's mercy, because it's all passive. Listen, the gospel was brought to you. The word of God was brought to you. The regeneration of the power of God was brought to you. The Holy Spirit was brought to you. And the certainty of your salvation was brought to you. What did you do? You stood there. That's it. That's all you did. Listen, it is no accident that those who believe that they choose their salvation most often also believe they can lose their salvation. Because if salvation wasn't a work of God in the first place, it takes a work of a human to keep it, to hang on to it. Because without election, there is no assurance. Election is what gives us assurance. It's foundational for gratitude. Election is foundational for assurance. It's also foundational for worship. It's foundational for worship. Worship is predicated on knowing God and worshiping him for who he is. God does not receive or accept the worship that's given to him based on a faulty image of himself. He doesn't accept that. When people say that the Muslim's name for God is Allah, that is incorrect. Muslims have a false God who does not exist. They have named it Allah. It's a false God. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 32, you're familiar with this. When the people of Israel rebelled at Mount Sinai, when Moses was on the mountain meeting with God, they demanded of Aaron to make gods for them, a visible god. So Aaron took their gold and he made a golden calf. The people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Aaron even built an altar to it. And the next day they were going to have this big giant ceremony. But listen carefully, this may be new information to you. This was not a complete abandonment of Yahweh. it was making a false image of Yahweh himself, because Aaron made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. The golden calf was there to represent God, and wrongly so. They were worshiping the false god, an idol. They were engaging in horrific treachery against God. And what did they call this false god? They called him Yahweh. It was wrong. You can't just decide, we can't decide to make an image or a picture of God that we like or that we approve of and then say that we're worshiping God. Just declaring I'm worshiping God doesn't mean it's true worship. When you worship a false image of God, you're not worshiping God. Now, what does this have to do with election? I want to give you some of the logical implications or the logical results of not believing election, and it all boils down to creating a false god. To not believe election is to elevate tradition over Scripture. It is to elevate tradition over Scripture. The Bible may overwhelmingly say that God chooses those who will be saved, but the Bible really needs human interpretation to tell us what it really is saying. And what it really says is, when it says God chooses the elect, what it really means is that the elect choose God. That elevates tradition over Scripture. That's no different than the Catholic religion or Mormons, who elevate their tradition as being equal to, really in reality, above Scripture. To not believe election is also to elevate human reason over Scripture. It's to elevate human reason over Scripture. Human reason says God is love. God loves all people. Therefore, God can't possibly choose some to be saved but not others. That's saying that my reason is smarter than Scripture. And in my few decades on this earth, a 3,500-year-old document, I've fully grasped it. I got it down. To not believe election makes God less than sovereign. Makes God less than sovereign. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God says that he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is completely without needs. He is totally independent. And that if he decreed the end from the beginning, for all of that to be true, he must be 100% sovereign, in control of every single event. And election fits in with this. But to deny election is to say that there's something over which God was not completely proactive and completely in control, or to put it this way, that when I was at a moment of decision, God crossed his fingers, held his breath, and desperately hoped that I would accept him. That makes him not sovereign. To deny election also creates worship of self. It creates worship of self. If someone who believes he is saved adamantly denies election, the only other alternative is that he has to affirm that, thankfully, he was intelligent enough to realize he needed to come to faith in Christ. He got his act together enough to choose God. Never mind the fact that Jesus said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. If we boil that down, that is nothing more than self-worship, because logically, you must give yourself at least some glory for being so smart. Problem is that God says in Isaiah 48, I will not give my glory to another. To not believe election places man in judgment over God. Places man in judgment over God. Oh, God couldn't possibly be so cruel as to condemn people to hell. Oh, these people who want to be saved, if you believe in election, you're saying that God won't save them even if they ask. All people deserve a chance at salvation, don't they? No, they don't. All people have rebelled against God, and no one deserves a chance at salvation. Ultimately, it becomes very much a I'm more compassionate than you are position. The doctrine of election has nothing to do with compassion. It has to do with accurately representing God and not placing yourself in judgment over him. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. In the Bible, there is blood all over it, and God shed most of it personally. God drowned the whole world. I mean, who's going to outdo that? God killed 185,000 enemy soldiers in the middle of the night with no warning. God drowned the entire Egyptian army. God swallowed rebels in earthquakes. He rained fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Deuteronomy 2, Moses recounted how God sent Israel to battle the king of Sihon. And Moses reminded the people, listen, we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Now, right now, how tempting is it to sit in judgment over God? God who does as he pleases and does not need to explain himself to anyone. He doesn't need to explain himself to anyone. The sixth implication of not believing election, to not believe election casts doubt on his coming kingdom. Cast doubt on the coming kingdom of God. God promised through Christ that he would come again and bring in the kingdom. Now, to have a kingdom, what do you need? You need citizens. You need subjects. If election is not true, that leaves the possibility that the kingdom of God will be empty, because theoretically, no one might choose salvation. And you might say, oh, that's highly unlikely. The odds of that are so... You know what the odds are of nobody choosing salvation? 100%. Romans 3:11 says that no one seeks for God. If election is not true, the kingdom is empty. If the kingdom is empty, Jesus is not a king. To not believe election elevates the worship of free will. It elevates the worship of free will. Listen, this is a big hot button. Oh, but if election is true, then that takes away my free will. You know what my answer to that is? So what? I don't care. If I want to choose hell, if I want to make my way to the gates of hell and to Satan's homeland, if that's where I want to be, and God drags me out of that and forces me to get saved and just makes me endure the heavenly kingdom for all time, who am I to complain? It's ridiculous. The real motive behind free will is wanting to take credit for salvation. That's the only motive. It's pride. By the way, who was the first one to worship at the altar of free will? It was Eve. God said, do not eat of the tree. Satan said, no, Eve, you make the choice. You make the choice. Now, some will use this as proof of free will. All this is just proof that when left with free will, man will always choose sin. No, I'm not a robot. I made a real decision to give my life to Christ because it was in the bottom of my heart. What I wanted to do was to give my life to Christ. Now, he placed that desire there, and I'm so thankful for that. He regenerated me so that I would have faith, and that faith was a gift, as explained in Ephesians 2. To not believe election elevates the worship of free will. It also, to not believe, it means that those who are not saved represent God's failures. It means that those who are not saved represent God's failures. If all God is going to do is put the bait out there, that the gospel is just bait and hopefully some people will come to salvation, then those that God couldn't hook, that proves that he wasn't strong enough, he wasn't persuasive enough to convince them. To not believe election means that the cross might have been pointless. It means that the cross might have been pointless. If free will is the focal point, that men must decide to come to faith in Christ, then it's theoretically possible that no one would be saved. And therefore, when Jesus was born in a stable, and when he ministered on this earth, and when he healed the sick, and when he raised the dead, and when he proclaimed the gospel, and when he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and when he placed himself willingly in a position to be arrested, and to be tortured, and to be beaten, and to be denigrated, and to be falsely accused of being a sinner, and put himself willingly on a cross to have his hands and his feet pierced, and his side pierced, and to bleed, and to cry out to God, and to endure the wrath of God on behalf of mankind, all of that might have been for nothing if you don't believe in election. And finally, if you don't believe election, it means that the cross of Christ might have been wasted. If that's the case, and that means Jesus is a liar, because he said his sheep hear his voice and they will follow him. Why? Why will they follow him? Very simply, because he elected them to do so. So what do you call, you tell me, what do you call believing the elevation of tradition over Scripture, the elevation of human reason over Scripture, the believing that God is less than sovereign, worshiping yourself, believing that man can sit in judgment over God, believing that God's kingdom may or may not come, the elevation of the worship of free will, that God has failed to save everyone that he wishes he could, the cross might have been pointless, and if the cross is pointless, Jesus is a liar. What do you call that? I call that idolatry. call it idolatry because the mischaracterization of God is so. It's also foundational to our fellowship. To our fellowship. Look again at verse 4. Paul says that the Thessalonian believers are brothers and sisters, loved by God. Now let's go the negative route for a moment. Critics of the doctrine of election love to pull out this card. What about the poor, unsaved person who wishes he could be saved, but if he's not elect, he never had a chance? What about that guy? There is no such person. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 20 says that the unsaved will be judged according to what they have done. The unsaved of Revelation 6 cry out, hide us from God. Get God away from us. Don't want anything to do with him. Psalm 7, beginning of verse 12, says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Why will men and women be in hell? Because they wanted nothing to do with God. They would not repent. They are wholly responsible and wholly deserving of God's judgment. So the critic of election is always wanting to get our focus on the non-elect. What about them? What about them? What about them? Can I give you the short answer? That's God's issue, not mine. That's God's purview. So we've done enough of that. Could we focus on the elect for a moment? Because election is the foundation of our fellowship. It is the foundation of our fellowship. As Christians, we belong to the most amazing family ever, the actual real live family of God. That's an astounding thought. We've been adopted into his kingdom. We've been included in the beautiful communion that has been shared between the Father and the Son and the Spirit from time, eternity past. I mean, the fact that God personally chose every single person, every individual who would receive salvation and blessing, the fact that he's chosen us to share the glory of the very Son of God with us, I mean, that might be the most awe-inspiring reason for our fellowship together. To understand that we are in, if I could use this word very sparingly, we are in a really special club. It's one that you could do nothing to get into. It's one that God puts you in. To look around and to see that there are people in this room that God chose to be your family. Many of you have had this experience, that your biological family, because many of them are unbelievers, they become much less family to you than this gathering here does. Why? Because of election. God chose you and me to be family. God, who has no needs, he has no need of human fellowship, has chosen to enter into fellowship with us. And because of that, we've entered into fellowship with one another. We are brothers and sisters loved by God. We did nothing to deserve it. It was simply the amazing result of his love. It's the basis for our fellowship. When you're tempted to stay mad at a fellow believer, just remember that God chose him and you're going to spend eternity with him. You may as well get over it now. When you go into heaven mad, I don't know what that looks like, but it's going to get resolved, I promise you. The Christ-honoring church believes in election. It's foundational to our gratitude. It's foundational for our assurance. It's foundational for our worship. It's foundational for our fellowship. This is not a side doctrine. This is the doctrine of salvation. I want to just close with one verse. King David writes in Psalm 65:4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Blessed is the one you choose. How blessed we are. Let's pray. Our Father, we have no response except gratitude. I know myself, I know these believers here, the Christians I've met, just from a purely human standpoint, Lord, your choice is astounding because you choose some odd people. You choose those who are not wise. You choose those who are difficult. You choose those who are just those that, in our judgment, we never would have chosen. But how that elevates your glory, and how those who, from a human standpoint, seem so unlovable, you will perfect and make them into the image of Christ. That is an astounding thought. We pray for a man or a woman who may be here this morning, who has heard the gospel, and who knows that the human response of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning to God, that this is necessary and should happen today. And we pray, Lord, that as you draw their hearts to you, that they would come to faith, even this day, that they would be changed, that the word of God has come to them with power and the Holy Spirit and with conviction. We trust you to save them even this moment. In Christ's name we pray, amen.